Well, it's very good to be back with you in the Heath. It's been, you've probably forgotten me, but I remember you and have been here a few times over the years, and I can say I very much appreciate your minister, Wynn Hughes, a grand preacher. We had him with us in North and South Carolina, and he was well thought of indeed, and rightly so. So I'm glad to be back with you. I think last time I was here was 2009, celebrating the 1859 revival. Now I want to speak to you this morning from John chapter 14. It is the wonderful section of Jesus telling us about the certainty of our heavenly home. And it is the place of supreme beauty. And I want to speak to you this morning a little bit to concentrate our minds, getting us ready for our heavenly home on the most wondrous sight we shall be seeing there. And we can already get a little glimpse of it down here below. And that is the beauty of Christ. There's a hymn written in a section of Germany in the 17th century, I believe, Silesia. It's not in the Christian hymns, although I think the Christian hymns is maybe the best collection of hymns I've ever seen. But this one isn't in it. It says, it's about fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man. Blessing and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. And then there's a verse, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. And I am speaking to you and asking the Holy Spirit, would he come down here and would he concentrate our minds and turn our minds up to the most beautiful sight of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be telling you, as I was to the children this morning, the something rather amazing and rather wonderful that happens to us when we get in touch with that supreme beauty that God has made us for. You know, I was with some of my family for various reasons needed to be in Paris over the Easter holiday, and after Good Friday services, some French friends, French Protestant friends, took us to see some things in the Louvre. And I think they took us because it's free on Friday night. So we were glad to go. I'd been there from time to time over the years. And I thought I'd been there maybe 50 years before, and you could get by and see the beautiful Mona Lisa, or La Joconde, as the French call this amazing painting of this woman with a mysterious smile, Leonardo da Vinci. I don't know much about art, but I have seen that. And what I knew was there would be so many hundred people standing there waiting to get close enough to see it, that I would not have the energy to wait. And that indeed was the case. And I spoke to someone, I think there's never a time that there's less than 500 or 600 people in front of that stupendous masterpiece, Mona Lisa. So I said, well, let's go see some other things, which were also very wonderful to my untrained eyes. Now, why it was people from all over the world, Africa, China, Britain, France, Italy, America, wherever, you could look at the crowd and see what an international gathering it truly was. I was asking myself, why is it always full in front of this very beautiful painting. And I had been maybe 2 or 3 years ago, my wife and I had some little business in Rome, and we decided to go to the Vatican and see the Sistine Chapel. I'd been there maybe when I was 20 years old. That's a long time ago, and you could get through and take your time and look at Michelangelo's amazing painting up on the ceiling of the Creation. But now there's so many thousands of people that have to go through almost like herding cattle. And I'm not blaming them. That's, people won't see it, so you have to keep them moving. It's just huge numbers, and you push, and you can barely see much because you got to keep going to let other folk come in. But my question was, why is it that there at the Sistine Chapel, they have so many, I don't know how many, tens of thousands per day, every day that they're open, that want to come in and see that marvelous painting on the ceiling of the Creation? Again, the reason is that we are created by God. We're created in the image of the God who is truly beautiful, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. And we are created in such a way that all people have a deep inner longing for something that's beautiful. Beautiful to the eyes. Hills, mountains, rivers, lakes, like so many places here in Wales. Waterfalls, birds with bright plumage are beautiful to hear, like we're singing this morning. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Wonderful to see, wonderful to hear, things of beauty. Now, what I want to say is this. I believe it's true in Scripture that God has made these lesser beauties to help us desire to seek the supreme beauty, which is the precious, eternal Son of God. Fully God, fully man, perfect in His majesty, approachable in His heart, none like Him, that God has made us so that we will seek the most beautiful thing of all, something outside ourselves as the only thing that can ever satisfy us. A heart that has not got in touch with this supreme beauty is never satisfied. And now in John chapter 14 that was read to you, Jesus is telling His disciples in verse 2, "In My Father's house are many mansions." I remember that was always my mother, who was a lovely Christian. That was her favorite verse. So when she died a few years ago, we had it put on her gray granite tombstone, John 14, 2. "In My Father's house are many mansions." And that's a wonderful claim. My wife asked me, she'd been here with me and 4 years ago, asked about certain people that she'd prayed for every day. One person had cancer, one dear lady, and I asked, and Carrie told me, well, God has taken her home. So I'll tell my wife. The others we've prayed for, and she particularly, they're still living and carrying on. But when Christians leave us, they've got a place of absolute supreme beauty to go to. And so with this lady whose name I could call And when Jesus said that, something so wonderful, can you imagine that? It raised two questions in his disciples' minds. The questions are closely related. The first question that was put to Jesus was from Thomas, and the next one was from Philip. And Thomas wanted to know, well, if there are mansions in the Father's beautiful house, how can we get there? And then Philip, that was in the first place. And second place, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, God the Father Almighty, and we will be satisfied. Thomas and Philip, after Jesus promises heaven, raise these two questions. And the Lord's answer is almost exactly the same to both Thomas and Philip. Because Thomas said, how can we get there? How are you going to get there from Cardiff? How am I going to get there from North Carolina when my hour comes and yours? And Jesus very clearly says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you've got me, you've got heaven. If you're in touch with me through faith, I'll get you right into heaven. All you need to know, you don't need to know directions of what solar systems and celestial physics that we wouldn't understand anyway. That's beyond us. Jesus said, you need to know me, and then you'll be at the right time, the appointed moment set for you before you were born. You will be in the Father's house with me to see all things beautiful. And then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we truly will be satisfied. In other words, a good Jewish person brought up on the Torah, the Old Testament, now Jesus has been teaching him, he's a disciple, becomes an apostle. And above all things, he really wanted to see God. What does God look like? He'd have known enough that God is radiant in glory and splendid and dwells in eternal light, and no man can approach unaided into God's presence without being smitten and burned away to dust. But Philip said to Jesus, I believe you of all persons could show us who the Father is. And Jesus says to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Amazing claim. Jesus saying, if you're in touch with me by faith, you see who I really am. That's who the Father is. That the Father, in his character and in his actions and in his attitude and in his likeness and in his doings, is not essentially different from his Son. He's the Father, not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but they're one God, and the Son truly, thoroughly, fully represents who the Father is. And so Jesus says to Philip, if you know me, that is exactly who the Father is. And I believe that God, he's put in men and women to desire something beautiful, and even lesser things of beauty don't really satisfy you. He's put in us to desire the supreme beauty. Maybe we rise by way of these lovely things, and but we're never satisfied till we get up to the beauty of God. And what Philip is asking, I don't think was bad. Some of criticized him for saying to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." I don't think he meant ill. I believe he was in line with what Moses prayed in Exodus 33. Now the great prophet Moses, great leader of God's people, what a ministry he had had. He led something like 1 million slaves out of Egypt without one of them being killed. And he was used to pronounce the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And then he let them go, and they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh changed his mind, his heart hardened again, and begins attacking. And God says, "Stretch out your shepherd's staff over the sea," and the sea fled back and became like walls of stone. The sea water, salty water, just like that. And they walked through dry shod, and then Pharaoh's army got into the middle of the sea. And the Lord told Moses, "Stretch out your rod and the sea will return to its strength." And Pharaoh's army was drowned. And then Moses was used to institute the Passover, the slaying of the sacrificial Passover lamb, the lamb representing the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And his blood would cover us and our children's sins and smear it on the doorpost and on the lintels. And the angel of death had passed by in Egypt and let the children of Israel who were under the blood go free, as he still does if you're under the blood, free from the judgment of lostness and of hell. And Moses had been used to do all those amazing things, and indeed he had received the Ten Commandments from the hand of God up on Mount Sinai. And yet, with all that he had done through the direction of God, through the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit of God, he was still not entirely satisfied. He wanted something else from God. Not unlike what Philip is asking for in John 14. And so he says in Moses in Exodus 33:18 to the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Moses said, "Lord, I know you've done all this through me, and I'm eternally thankful. But I want to see you. I want to see glory." Glory is like beauty. It's certain words in Hebrew. I won't give you what they are. And sometimes the glory means outshining, radiance, lovely, splendid, something like fire. But it's comforting, and it's most lovely in its representation. And sometimes it's that the glory is so weighty that it can be called in Hebrew kabod. It's heavy, almost pressing down, you know, like it was over the tabernacle sometimes. And they could see the fiery presence of the glory and the beauty of God over that tabernacle at night in the desert. And one time it filled the temple in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon was dedicating it, the outshining of the glory. And Moses said, "Lord, I want to see you. I want to see this beauty." And so God was very gracious to him. And he said, "Well, there's a cloven place, a split place in this huge rock on the mountain. And I'm going to put you down in it. And I shall cover you in this split place, mostly give you covering, as it were, with my hand," speaking in terms Moses could understand. "I give you protection. And then my glory is going to pass by this mountain over that split rock." You know the old gospel hymn, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that covers a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And so God did that, and he said, I'll let you see the hinder parts of my glory. And you can see some of that, enough to keep from being totally smitten by the supreme, holy, outshining, burning beauty. And that is exactly what God did to his beloved servant Moses, and he showed him the glory. And I want to just follow that up a little bit and talk to you about what the glory really is, what the beauty or the glory consists of, and then how it comes to us, how we get in touch with it. I will try to make it as practical as I can, because I feel, sinner that I am, I've seen the glory and the beauty. And most of you have seen it, though maybe not all, and we want to see how, if it's real, how could I have it or be had by it? So first, what is this beauty that is spoken of here? Show me thy glory. You know, Moses, the only psalm, as far as I know, that Moses ever wrote was Psalm 90. And in that psalm, he speaks about the beauty. He prays in Psalm 90 a similar prayer with what he was asking in Exodus 33 and what Philip was asking in John 14. And he says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What is this beauty? I think it is supremely from what we see here in John 14, 1 to 11, this blessed section, that the supreme beauty of God is the three persons of the Trinity and how they are related to one another and how they love one another and how they share life and love and all things that are wonderful. For instance, you can say this about God, about the Trinity, and it's mysterious, and I don't know too much about it. But you can have two persons on earth who are very close, a husband and a wife, but they're still two separate persons, although there's a one flesh union that God has graciously granted us. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different. They are not separate persons. They're distinct. The Father has a Son who has a Father, and they're bound together in the bonds of love of the Holy Spirit. But they're never separated. So where the Son comes, the Father comes. For instance, he says in Romans 5:5, the love of God, that's God the Father, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So when the Holy Spirit comes and makes us know the love of God, as most of you do, that's actually the love of God the Father Almighty, as well as the love of Jesus and the Spirit. Or Jesus comes to us, and Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yet other places says the Holy Spirit in you. When the Holy Spirit is in you, Jesus is in you. That means that the three persons of the Godhead, there's a technical word for it. I'm not going to give it to you in Latin and Greek. You don't need to know it, but it means that where one is, the others are there. And that some way within God, there is a word in English, co-inherence or mutual indwelling, that the Father's and the Son and the Spirit in one another, so that where you have one, you have the others. Now look here in John 14, where Jesus is talking about this. In John 14:9, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? See, Jesus, even on earth, is still in the Father, and the Father's in him as he's on earth doing all these wondrous things. And verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And so within God, there is this beauty of indwelling one person in the other, and yet one God in three distinct persons. Some have said, well, why would God be a Trinity? Why is he not one God, one person? I think the reason of that is the basic definition of God in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Love is outgoing by its nature. Love seeks someone else with whom it may share its blessing and gladness. And love receives that gladness when it's reflected back by a co-equal person. So because God is love, you couldn't have love unless you had more than one person. If God were a single, solitary, lonely monad, as some of the religions of the world think, God wouldn't be love. You got to have more than one so the love can be shared. And so God, from all eternity, the Father has had a Son, and the Son of Father, bound together in the Holy Spirit. And so God is love. So all the beauty and the splendor and the wonder is essentially rooted in who God is, that God is love. And some have spoken of this as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, loving, Son, loved, and Holy Spirit, the love itself, or the giving, the receiving, and the gift. And so the Father gives his Son to come down to the earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have life everlasting. The Son comes down, the gift of the Father's heart, to die for our sins, to live a holy life, to rise from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified, so that he can breathe on us the mystery and the wonder of resurrection life. And so the beauty of God is that who he is a holy Trinity in the Father's house, home of the Son and the Spirit. But Christ comes down to earth to bring that beauty to dwell with us. You know how when the Archangel Gabriel is announcing to the Virgin Mary that she shall conceive, be with child of God, Holy Spirit. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word meaning God with us. Jesus comes through the womb of the Virgin Mary as a real human, yet without sin, and remaining God and man at the same time, to bring the beauty of God to our lost, dying, uglified race. Jesus comes with the beauty of God. Now I want to say this, pressing on. Isaiah 53, it will be well known to most Christians, it speaks of the suffering servant. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And with his stripes we are healed. There's an interesting phrase in Isaiah 53, speaking of what happened to Christ as he was in Gethsemane and in Pilate's hall, and he was abused and beaten and made unspeakably ugly. He was the supreme beauty of God made by the abuse that was visited on him physically. A thing of ugliness. And Isaiah says prophetically of what Jesus would go through in Gethsemane and particularly on Calvary. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You know, the hymn, guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. All the ugliness of sin, the brokenness, the separation from God, the pain, the horror, the venom of death and the judgment that lies on the other side. All of that was being visited on the altogether lovely one, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the chiefest of 10,000 stands in for us. And there was no beauty in him that we should desire him could we have been there. And Isaiah says another amazing thing about what the Lamb of God would go through on the cross. He says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know how it is when you see on the television news some of these terrible things, like bombings in Damascus or bodies dismembered in Afghanistan or Iraq. In my own country, we've had these terrible tornadoes in certain states, where by the force of horrendous winds that came into houses, people were literally broken apart and dismembered. But at least the media usually has a decency to, if they're going to show bodies being brought out of such places, they only show you the stretcher with the body or the body pieces, and it's covered with cloth, with canvas. Because naturally we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We could not bear to see what he became. And out of that place of the visitation of the devastating ugliness of sin, forgiveness comes, cleansing comes. Out of the place of death comes resurrection life to all who will receive it, all who will ask Jesus to forgive them, no matter what you've done, no matter how you fail, no matter what you've said against God, no matter how you've criticized the Bible, made fun of it even, disdained the church. If you identify with the place of ugliness where we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and say, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I confess my sins. You know what they are. Make me clean in your blood. Then Christ takes all the brokenness and the ugliness of our fallenness and sin and the just judgment that must await us on the other side if we do nothing about it while yet there's time. He takes it upon himself and he gives us his heaven. And he restores to us the beauty that God wanted us to have. I want to close by telling you something that an old saint in New England that all of you would have heard of, Jonathan Edwards, said. He was the one through whom revival came about the time Howell Harris here in Wales and Daniel Rowlands and George Whitfield and others. And Jonathan Edwards used for mighty Holy Spirit revival in the 1730s and 40s in Northampton, Massachusetts, and indeed George Whitfield in his evangelistic journeyings came and preached for Edwards. And Edwards wrote a series of sermons there in the late 1730s, and it was published Banner of Truth Trust many times over. The sermons were on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and they are entitled Charity and Its Fruits, about love, and God is love, and love is beauty, beauty is God's love, and so forth. And Jonathan Edwards had seen large numbers of people converted, and he'd seen some fight it, and others, the majority, come over the line. And he makes a very interesting remark that helps us understand why some people see the beauty of the Lord and others negate it, deny him, hate him. How could it be? Here's what Edward said. He's referring to James chapter 2, where it says, the devils believe and tremble. Now, I want you to understand, the devils are not atheists. They're too smart for that. Only a human person would be crazy enough sometimes to be an atheist or pretend to be an atheist. And plenty of them out there. But the devils know better. The first beings that recognized who Jesus was in the Gospel of Mark was not the disciples. It was the demons that were in people Christ was casting them out of. And they said, thou Son of God, art thou come to persecute us before the time? They knew who he was. And so James 2 says, the devils believe and tremble. Jonathan Edwards asked this question then, what is the difference between the faith of a demon and the faith of a Christian, of a saint? A saint's not a perfect person. They're all imperfect. They believe in the Lord and they got the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between the faith of a saint and the faith of a devil? Edwards says, the faith of the devil makes him tremble because all he sees is the omnipotence of God. He sees the mighty power of God, that God is in charge, and he's horrified and he hates God because of God's power. He trembles. Oh, God is coming. It's awful. But the saint certainly never denies the mighty power of God in his sovereignty, but the saint sees the beauty of the Lord and loves him for it. Fairest Lord Jesus, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. The believer sees the beauty of God. The person under the influence of the kingdom of evil only sees the power of God and thinks only of the judgment of God and not the beauty of his tender love and his sacrificial death willingly made for their salvation if they would receive it. And so Edward brings it down to this, and I'll close with this. And then we'll conclude the worship. How is it that a man or woman could actually see God, who he really is, in his beauty? Blessed Holy Trinity, Father in the Son, Son in the Father. Wonder of love. Love seeketh not its own. It's outgoing. It's overflowing. That's who God is. And God's love not only to the Son and the Holy Spirit, but out to persons like me. And God loves me. How can you see it? Edwards had it right. It's just biblical what he says. It takes a new birth. It takes the touch of the Holy Spirit for you to see who God is in His love and in His grace for you. You understand just by being born into this world that there's a creator, there's a God who created and He has mighty power. You already know that. Nobody needs to convince you of it. But there's something you're not going to see. And it's the most important thing you'll ever see and you'll ever feel. Unless the Holy Spirit touches you. It is the beauty of the Lord our God. It's the love of the Father and the Son for you if you will come to the cross by faith and receive it. For Jesus says to Nicodemus, when Jesus said you must be born again, and Nicodemus said it's a strange thing, whatever could you mean? Here in John 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, this great teacher of the Jews, in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Beloved in the Lord, it takes a new birth to see the King of heaven. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to remove the scales from our eyes. The scales fall from off our eyes, and then we really see who God is. God didn't change. He was already love and beauty, grace, power. But we didn't see it. We had wrong ideas of Him. We thought He was mean. We thought He was terrible. We thought He was out to get us. And all the time He had willingly given up the Son of His heart that we could be saved. And that we could share in the knowledge of Him and that beauty and loveliness. And the Holy Spirit comes and does something on the inside that you begin to see. It speaks in 1 John of our eyes being anointed with the eye salve of the Spirit, and you see who Jesus is. And then everything is different. And you're on your way home, as Jesus said to Philip and Jesus said to Thomas, you see me, you've got heaven. You see who I am. You see the beauty of the Father in the Son, and you receive it by faith. You've got everything that matters. And heaven is yours. I want to say this in closing. I believe that's one of the important points of the prayer meeting in every church. The prayer meeting has the authority from God to bring down the Holy Spirit on people in that church and in other places, to loosen them from the chains of the devil in their personality and to remove the blindness, that they can see the beauty of the Lord, that they can see who Jesus is. Because Christ said in Luke 11, if a father will not give his son a stone when he asks for bread, if he will not give him a scorpion when he asks for a fish, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Yes, the Holy Spirit is sovereign God. We don't tell Him what to do, but we can humbly ask in the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus from the throne, send down your Spirit on this one, on that one, on the other one, on this church, that they can see. Open mine eyes that I may see glimpses of truth Thou hast for me. Only God, only the Holy Spirit can come in and open the eyes of the lost. And I believe where you have a prayer meeting that is earnest before God, many things to be covered in a prayer meeting, I understand that. But I never miss one. Because we have the divinely given authority to pray down the Holy Spirit. The people can see. And in that seeing, there's, as the old hymn says, life for a look at the crucified one. The beauty of the Lord our God, says Moses, I pray it with you. Let it be upon us. And may many another see it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.